especially which are very important to young people. And one of them was the utopic vision that I talked about yesterday in the khutbah, and how this utopic vision has really skewed how we should look at revelation, how we should look at our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how we should look at our relationship with the community and also those around us. It's really created a very, very constricted understanding of our articulation of faith, and led us to be at times rude to people, not only within the Muslim community, but outside of the Muslim community as well. In fact, if you look at quote-unquote the practicing Muslims, or quote-unquote what we would define as practicing Muslims, they make up maybe 7 to 10% of the entire Muslim population of America. So that means that those religious Muslims maybe are not doing a very good job in attracting their other brethren. So how could they assume that they'll be able to attract their non-Muslim brothers and sisters as well? So this is due what I attribute to. And I went through this as a young Muslim at the age of 20. I became Muslim in Oklahoma my freshman year in college. It was either Alpha Phi Alpha, crossing the burning sands, or becoming Muslim. Alhamdulillah, I became Muslim. And becoming Muslim in Oklahoma, not having access to scholars, basically being given books. The night I became Muslim, somebody gave me milestones by Sayyid Qutb. The night I became Muslim. And reading those books and not having the ability to understand how to contextualize those books, it takes nothing away from Sayyid Qutb, just as a young Muslim, a 20-year-old person. I don't think this is the book you should give someone the night they convert to Islam. And becoming very idealized and creating problems, very ideological, with my own mother and father, who still now are not Muslims, with the community as a whole, and even on the campus, a little bit rough in my outlook and presentation of Islam. Then over time, after studying with some scholars, and more importantly, after becoming an imam and dealing with the human elements of our community, the reality of the faith which reads the Qur'an, as one Christian minister from Palestine, he told me, he said that the Qur'an has a holy face, but the book that reads it is not holy. And he told me, never forget this, never forget this reality. So slowly, by learning and dealing with the community, dealing with the realities of life, begin to understand that the Qur'an does not exclude the human element from religious articulation, nor does the Sunnah of the Prophet. And especially I was influenced by the books of Dr. Yusuf Qaradawi. He has a very important book called Islam Between Extremism and Rejectionism. And this book had a very profound impact on me as a young person. Then moving to Egypt, and those of you who maybe are Egyptians or you're familiar with Egyptian culture, there's a lot of humor in society in Egypt. And if you really want to make da'wah, because in Jamiat al-Azhar, in my university, basically surrounded by a wall, if you've ever been to Cairo in the era of Hussein, and then there are policemen actually blocking both doors into the university. So the only one allowed actually to go inside is an Azhari. Either you have to have your bitaqa, your card, or you have to have the tarabish, the red hat that you've seen perhaps Sheikh Lusuni and other people wear, to get into Al Azhar. Or you have to have a few guineas. But that's another story. Coming out of, quote unquote, that environment in Al Azhar, then trying to reapply for my studies that I learned in Kulit Sharia, the College of Sharia, and realizing that really most of what I was learning was not really going to be applicable to the masses. That was a very frustrating feeling, in the sense that, of course, I left America because we have an absence of authority in the Muslim world, but also especially in North America. Dr. Sherman Jackson, he talks about this all the time. Secondly, assuming that maybe what I was going to learn would be applicable, but reading books like the Minhaj of Imam al-Baydawi, Mukhtasar Khalil, and the Fiqh of the Malikis, Shah al-Saghir, coming to the conclusion that somehow we have to retranslate Islamic studies for the masses of the people to create Islamic literacy, and also realizing that many of these texts, even for the Arabs, were very difficult. Like the Alfiya of Ibn Malik, he says, وَقَدْ يُبِيحُ الْفَصْلُ تَرْكَ تَائِفِينَ وَالْعَتَى قَضِيَّ بِنْتَ وَاقِفِي. Now, how many Arabs will understand what Ibn Malik just said? I mean, even the Arabs themselves had trouble. So realizing that living in Al-Azhar, living in that situation, I was developing kind of the utopian vision. So I told the brothers, when I got off the plane in America, I was haram, 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 haram. After the next week, makruh, 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 makruh. The next week is mubah, 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 mubah. As one sheikh, he came from Egypt to America, and he said, when he first came into the airport, and he saw somebody not dressed correctly, he said, "A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim." Then after a few meters, he saw another person, you know, maybe Beyonce or something. And he said, Subhanallah. Then he said, by the time he got out of the airport, it was Alhamdulillah. So that impact and being able to adapt to the reality of your circumstances is very important, and is one of the gifts that makes a good jurist different than perhaps someone who just relates mutun and relates the opinions of scholars. And now we have this danger in America by thinking that just learning traditional texts is sufficient. I will read a traditional text and I will just regurgitate those fatawa to the people and khalas, everything will be fine. But Imam al-Qurati, he said, great scholar, he said, whoever does this is a criminal. And they should be tried in the court of law, because you have to keep in the human element. The Prophet ﷺ, he did this in many examples. For example, the hadith of Abu Dawud, when a man came to the Prophet and said, can I kiss my wife while I'm fasting? He said to him, no. And then another man came and said, can I kiss my wife while I'm fasting? He said, yes. First man was a young man, and the second man was an old man. The Prophet ﷺ, he keeps in mind the human element. Coming out of Al-Azhar on a daily basis, taking those small buses that maybe you've seen if you've been to Egypt, or the small taxis, and dealing with the common Egyptian, I started to realize that we have to be very careful in the discourse that we portray to the Muslim youth, especially young brothers and sisters here in North America, because as one young brother told me, the common discourse is very apocalyptic, what we could call the theology of doom. And once I met a young brother coming out of the Jum'ah khutbah, and I asked him, hey, how was the khutbah? He said, doom and gloom. I mean, the khutbah was doom and gloom. The only thing left is to go to hell. And that's it. No tawbah, no rahmah, nothing. So we have to be very careful that we don't fall into this trap of the utopian vision. And this is a danger in the Muslim world. I know an imam who played soccer once and who was fired by his community because they said imams don't play soccer. Subhanallah, why can't imams play soccer? I remember when I first became imam in Oklahoma City, the first thing we did is have a PlayStation 2 tournament in the masjid, actually, in the offices surrounding the musalla, and people thought we had committed some type of act of heinous blasphemy or something, that we allowed young people to bring like their PlayStation 2s, and we had like them play certain games, and they had the kufi block, you know. If something bad came on, they dropped their kufis. But I remember, subhanAllah, we attracted a large amount of people and we accomplished a lot of good things, and we were able to bring people back to a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that leads us into two things. Number one, this utopian vision can destroy many of us. It can lead us to think that we're not good enough for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We've tried all our lives to be good Muslims. We struggle. Maybe I don't wear hijab. Maybe I don't pray sometimes. Maybe I went to the shisha bar. Maybe I went to the club. Maybe whatever. I made some mistakes and some errors in my life, and still I'm struggling. And this theology of doom and depression is not going to help anyone. And the Prophet said, "Bashiru wa la tunafiru." Give good news and don't make people flee from the religion. And the Prophet said, "In the deen of Yusuf, the deen is ease." Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the irada of Allah, the will of Allah, is articulated in the Quran. Yuridu Allahu an yatuba alaykum. Allah wants to forgive you and wants to turn back to you and wants to have mercy upon you. So we have to realize the danger of the utopic vision. And as I mentioned yesterday in Harvard, that even the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam, they did not have this utopic expression found in the religion. Imam ibn Sirin, great scholar from the Tabi'in, he said, "I never saw a people more relaxed and comfortable with their religion than the companions of the Prophet ﷺ." They would make mistakes and errors, and they would come to the Prophet ﷺ. I gave a few stories yesterday. I'll give one that I didn't say also yesterday in the Jum'ah. One time Aisha bint Abi Bakr was sitting in Sawda bin Zam'a, who was one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, came and she brought some food. So, you know, of course, Aisha became a little bit angry. And Sawda said to her, eat it. Then Aisha said to her, and the Prophet was with her, "I don't like this food, it's gross." And then Sawda said, no, eat it, I prepared it. And Aisha said, "No, I don't like it." Then Sawda, she took the food and put it in the face of Aisha bint Abi Bakr. Then Aisha bint Abi Bakr took it and threw it back at Sawda bin Zam'a. And the Prophet is sitting between them and he starts laughing. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A very human experience we can find in the life of the companions of the Prophet. Sometimes they committed major sins. And you will find these mentioned in the Qur'an, also in the Ahadith, and you will find them very penitent, coming back to the Prophet ﷺ, coming back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But still, Allah said about them, and this is what I forgot to mention yesterday in the Jum'ah, "Khayru umma ukhrijat linnas." You are the best ummah. So in light of those mistakes and shortcomings and errors and struggles in articulating expression, the religious expression, still Allah called them the best ummah. The best ummah didn't mean that they were perfect. And this is where sometimes we have a problem in our community. as one sister told me, if Abu Bakr came to marry me, my father will say no for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He has such a high expectation, nobody can live up to this expectation. Some sister told me, to marry me is like, it's more easy to break into Fort Knox maybe than to marry me. I've seen young college brothers and sisters crack emotionally because of the weight and the expectations of parents as well as the community put upon them, which are almost impossible to muster or handle. So with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to understand, as a young generation in America going through difficulties and hardships, as I mentioned today in the khutbah, developing the American narrative, the struggle that we're going through for civil rights and the struggle to maintain our identity and develop a balanced fusion between American culture and our religion, because the early scholars were able to differentiate between non-Islam and non-Muslim. Nowadays, many people throw non-Islam and non-Muslim into one boat. This is incorrect. The non-Muslims have many, alhamdulillah, beautiful, wonderful things we can benefit from them. And Islam has many beautiful things. So as Ibn Taymiyyah, he said something remarkable, that Islam did not change the culture of the Arabs, it polished it. It brought a polish to their culture. It did not stop them from their habits and the things that they did, unless they were very vile and evil. The same thing with us. I wish, wallahi, I would not have changed my name to Suhaib. I wish that my name would still be William. Why? Because I would still be part of my society. Immediately when I go to my mother's friends in Oklahoma, they're like, hey, what's your like your new, the new name, the upgrade name that you got from like Best Buy or something, right? You paid for it and they put something on your hard drive and you change your name. He said, my name is Suhaib. Huh? How do you say Suhaib? Especially Oklahoma. Saying Suhaib requires quite a bit of talent. So number one, the utopia vision, the danger of the utopia vision. And number two, as young people, you have a major responsibility in playing a part in this narrative, the narrative of the American Muslim, articulating your expression as young people, making mistakes, struggling, goofing up. All of those things are very natural, and the community and the imam should understand it. They should not judge people. As one of the students told us, we are inviters, not invited. As some people advise parents, be advisors, not supervisors. Guide people, don't push them, and don't be harsh on them. And let people struggle and develop their personality, and be, as an MSA or as a student organization, the crutches which you support each other by. Don't destroy each other and don't want to see this one is bad, this one is wrong, has a misunderstanding. How many of us we understand everything about our religion, about our studies, correct? So there are a few things that we should do. Number one, we should be careful of this utopic vision. It should be developed. This discourse, I believe there should be a study. Because you'll find that times people begin to articulate, especially in the area of Islamic law, and especially with regard to women, through history, a very utopic understanding, which actually inhibited the growth of women's scholarship in Islamic history. When I did the Mothers of Believers, if you remember, if you listen to it, the first CD after the 10th century Hijri, the number of women scholars plummeted for no reason. What was the reason behind this? Why suddenly are women scholars erased from the map? What are the reasons and the sociological realities that led to this? Should be studied. When in the 7th century, Fatima of Herat in Afghanistan, she was considered the greatest scholar in the Muslim world, the Sahih Bukhari. And she had one of the greatest ijazah in Sahih Bukhari. What happened to this scholarship? Nowadays, if we try to talk about these things, some people, they didn't even believe me when we presented this information. Dr. Akram Nadwi, if you've heard of him, now he has a 40-volume encyclopedia on just women scholars of hadith through the Muslim world. So this utopic vision also caused us to push away those struggling with their Islam from the community. The last place they will go is the mosque. The last person they will turn to is the imam. When I was in Egypt, I went to a bank one time. There was a woman there dressed like Nancy Agram. If you know Nancy Agram, she's one famous Arab singer. So she thought I was like, you know, Ustaz William from America. She thought I was like some Ustaz William from America. Then I told her, no, I'm a Muslim and I go to Jamaat al-Azhar. She was really like shocked. Then I told her, but maybe like you're a Christian woman, so I don't want to offend you because I became Muslim. Then she said, but I'm a Muslima. Come in. I'm a Muslim woman. So then we started talking. She said, you know what? I had like 5 questions my entire life. I'm scared to ask any imam or any sheikh. SubhanAllah, why would she be scared to ask a sheikh or imam? What are we doing wrong in our presentation to the people? So then she asked me those questions, alhamdulillah, rabbil alamin. Once in Egypt, I was in a taxi with one taxi driver, and my son was with me, and he was smoking. I knew they smoked this Cleopatra cigarette. Mashallah, man. Like living next to a steel mill or something. So I said to him, Ya Am Shaykh, Atak Allah Ta'ala has al mansib al azim. Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has given you this noble position. You are a taxi driver in Cairo. And he's like, Naam, Zakallahu Khair Allah Ta'aliq. Happy. Then I told him, La'alli astatin akhud minka al qatara zahabiyya. And I can take some golden drops from what? From your nasiha. So he said, Taban, Malish, Ahlan wa Sahlan, Ya Sidi. So I told him, my son was with me, actually sitting with me. I said, Ibni da, my son, like, he has a big problem. He likes to eat sweets all the time. And he doesn't want to stop eating sweets. And maybe you can, Ashan Anta, mashallah, you can give him some advice. So he was smoking. He said to my son, yeah, little boy, anything that harms you in this life, don't use it. It's haram for you to use. Then he looked at me and he said, Ahadi muqaddima wa ayy? Is this the introduction to life? I said, no, here, it's introduction. Then he threw his cigarette out the window. Then he told me, he said, this way to deal with people is a nice way. This is the way of hikmah, the way, I'm not saying this to brag about myself, I just got lucky, you know, like a Red Sox. So I'll sneak out of. So he said though to me, he said like, this is the way people should like use with people, like some humor, some interesting stories, you don't hurt people. So at the same time, in our articulation of faith to our Muslim brothers and sisters, as imams and as leaders or whatever, we have to tell you young brothers and sisters, you're going to make mistakes. I made a lot of mistakes, I still make mistakes. My wife is really mad today at me, because it's either I'm like doing everything but hanging out with my kids at bonkers or something. So all of us, we're struggling in our faith, and all of us are together in the struggle. No matter how hard or how difficult it is. And the Prophet ﷺ, he did not make people feel as though they were practicing Muslims and not practicing Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ said, everybody feel rahmatullahi wasi'ah, that Allah's mercy is big. The last thing, your contribution as young Muslims, as I mentioned today in the khutbah, to contribute to the American narrative. Your struggles are related to the struggles of this city, the historic struggles of this city, to seek self-definition and self-respect. Also, as young Muslims now, you will play the major role in the coming years. I believe that you are the ones who will build institutions in the community. You will take the pages of Quran outside of the mosque, like if you've heard of the Ummah Clinic in South Central Los Angeles. Free clinic for the 90% of their patients are non-Muslims. They didn't tell them become Muslim and this is Islam and we believe this and six pillars of Iman and this. Just, how can we help you? Do you have any problems? The medication is absolutely free. And this has played a bigger role in that community than any presentation by Imam Suhaib Weber, anyone else could have done. And that's what I want you to understand. The role of the Imams is not equal to your role. What do? I sit in front of my computer, I answer emails, I write on my blog, I take phone calls, I read books, I highlight and I take notes. You live with the people. Every day you walk amongst the people and they see you. Whether you like it or not, no matter what you think, as a Muslim, you're practicing, not practicing, whatever, low fat, half fat, 57% Iman, whatever. Doesn't matter. They watch you. My mother, when I used to live at home, when I was in school before the Taylorist era, my mother, one day I missed Fajr, and I was the Imam of the mosque. You know what she told me? At 7:30 a.m. for breakfast, she told me, you, what type of Imam are you? You didn't even pray Fajr, man. And I wanted to tell her, you didn't even pray. She said, no, but I'm not a Muslim. You're the one who has to pray, not me. I'm not mukallaf. I said, la hawla wa la quwwata. Wanted to tell her that's khilaf, yani, in this issue. But she told me, you, and I thought nobody knew it, but I realized my mother's watching. People around you, they watch you, and they learn from you, and they see you. And you have a responsibility to take the pages of Quran and the akhlaq of the Prophet and deliver it to the people in a way which is not direct. We're making mistakes with non-Muslims when we give a speech about Islam and then we think everybody will become Muslim. And we have to realize people have much more intellectual integrity than this. People are not just going to hear some talk about Islam. In fact, I'll be worried if somebody hears me talk about Islam and becomes Muslim. But what I want is somebody who lives with me, sees me, understands me, sees the type of person I am, how am I behind closed doors, and then they say, you know, this is really an interesting religion. This is a religion, a way of life that brings like a nur and a polish to my existence. And you will do this when you take your talents as mashallah, Allah has blessed you in these institutions, but don't become arrogant because you go to Harvard and MIT and all these places. Don't forget this is a big fadl from Allah, a big blessing from Allah, and make your studies for Allah and feel humble that He blessed you to to attain this rank, alhamdulillah. يَرْفَعُ دَرَجَاتٍ مَنْ نَشَاءُ. Allah increases who He wants in darajat, in station. Number two, don't feel shy to be successful. And don't let any religious person ever chastise you for being quote-unquote أصحاب الدنيا. You guys are busy in dunya, وَأَنَا هَنِفَ الْأَزْهَرَ أَنْ أَقْرَى الْقُرْآنَ وَأَكُلْ كُوشَرِي وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He subjugated this dunya for us to use it. And once Ahmed ibn Hanbal was asked, somebody that has 100,000 dinar, can he be a pious person? He said, of course. If he doesn't have it in his heart, if he has it in his hand. Ibn Qayyim said something beautiful. He said, if to be, reject the dunya and turn away from success and so on and so forth, made someone pious, then how do we explain Sulaiman and Dawood? Sulaiman was the richest man in his era, the most successful man in his era, but he was the most pious man also in his lifetime. So don't let this cause you to feel distant from Islam or distant from religious practice. Because unfortunately, in many Muslim countries, the practicing person is the one who is the farthest from modernity or post-modernity. You've seen that they've rejected post-modernity. You'll see them living in villages, they don't have electricity. And we became now engulfed in this quote-unquote utopic historical high. We smoke our history. We smoke our history. We like to see some ancient pictures. We give authenticity to someone who doesn't have a nice house. And maybe they wear simple shoes and so on. Rasulullah, he wasn't like this. Ibn Jawzi said, if the extremists knew that the Prophet loved sweet meat and good perfume and he loved his wife and he used to wear the silk like the Yemeni cloth that's smooth like silk, he said they would become apostates. Because the Prophet, he was balanced. Alayhi salatu wassalam. Imam Malik used to wear the clothes of buluk. He used to wear the clothes of kings when he relates hadith on behalf of the Prophet. So we have to fix sometimes this understanding I saw in the Muslim world, where we reject engaging modernity and engaging success and being successful and attribute this to religion. And that's why, as I finish, Ernest Gellner, if you've read his books, he's very interesting, he died in 1995. He divided the Muslim epic into three or four different epics. The first epic, of course, was the epic of Nubuwa, the Prophet ﷺ, up until the time of Imam al-Tabari, who some people said was the last mushahid mutlaq, Allahu A'lam. Then after this he called it high literate Islam, then after this he called it low literate Islam, and then from the 10th century till now, after Hijri, he called this mythological Islam. He said out of all of these four stages, the most compatible to deal with post-modernity and the struggles that the absence of any known facts and certainties is the first epic of Islam. He said because of their intellectual prowess and the development that they witnessed as a historical expression has never been seen before. So don't think that this backwards, unfortunate way of thinking and living is somehow tied to being religious. It's a disaster. I have many friends who became Muslim, who went overseas to study, and came back Egyptians, came back Mauritanians, came back Pakistanis, came back Malaysians. One of them, he told me, I'm going to go to Sheikh Marabit al-Hajj, Hafizahullah, and study there for 2 years. What do you advise me? I said, if you come off the plane wearing this Shanqiti dress, I'm going to beat you in the airport. And if you come back speaking English with like a strange accent, I'm going to beat you in the airport. Ta'zir, mushal had. Then he told me, you know what? I'm glad you told me this. So we should not lose our identity here in the West, but know that if you're really truly going to be a good Muslim, you will fuse your success in the academic world with your religious expression, and this is very difficult. That requires maturity. It's easy. When I first became Muslim, I ran away from everything. I quit going to school, and then I stopped wearing even American clothes. I wear a stove, it has to be over my ankles, my beard has to be like this. My mother and father said, what happened to my son? But then after I started studying with my teacher from Senegal, he said, no, yes, Ikhi, the challenge for you is to bring both together and lead them into an expression which is appealing to your society, but at the same time honors the precepts of your religion. This is very difficult, and this requires maturity and tawfiq from Allah. And this, I believe, is this generation's job. As John Esposito told us, this generation is the one who will build institutions in the society which may have a secular surface, but in reality reflect the morality and understanding of our religion more than any is Islam 101, Islam 102, Islam 103. So ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless all of you, inshaAllah. It's a pleasure to be here. Although the weather is a little bit different than nice Northern California, but alhamdulillah, the nur of our brothers and sisters makes up for the cold and the air and the freezing rain and the night. And I want to thank Mass Muslim American Society and also the MIT, MSA here at MIT, and the community who allowed me to come and visit you. Please forgive me if I said anything wrong or offensive. Sometimes my wife tells me I'm too tough, so please forgive me and ask Allah to bless all of you, accept your fasting, inshallah, and to inshallah give you tawfiq in your studies and success in this life and hereafter. JazakAllah khair. Assalamu alaikum.